It's Judges 13, I think we're going to look at tonight.
This is page 180 on the Church Bibles. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came and said to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I've told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I've commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We've seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtal.
Gracious Father, as we've just sung, we do wonder at your sovereign grace and mercy every day of our lives. And we thank you for your holy word through which we hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus proclaimed. And so, Lord, we humbly pray that as we read it together now, your spirit would move us to worship Jesus and cling to Jesus in a way that we've just sung. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, for in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if I've written an introduction to this Samson sermon once, let me tell you, I've written it a dozen times. And can I say that's bad news? Because if you're struggling with the intro, then it's odds on you're not sure what the middle bit or the end is about either. Samson, Samson. Let me tell you where I'm going to go with this. About 80 minutes or so ago, I popped home to bath Ted and Phoebe. Ted, my four-year-old, asked me what I was going to say to the microphone tonight. So I thought, great, even Ted has sussed me out. So I said, "We're going to think, Ted, about someone called Samson." He then had a go at the word. It came out Susan. I thought Samson wouldn't have been best chuffed about that. So I said Samson, and Samson was someone, Ted, who was strong and did great things for God, but who was also naughty and needed Jesus, just like us. So I'm happy with that. Samson, who was strong and did great things for God, but who was also naughty and needed Jesus, just like us. We've got four chapters to look at. So it's a point, a chapter. It'd be great if you could have your Bibles open, if it's the Church Bibles, at page 180. and share with someone if they haven't got a Bible near you. Four chapters, 4 points. Firstly, Samson strong in the purposes of God. Secondly, Samson weak under the power of sin. Thirdly, Samson strong in the deliverance of God's people. And fourthly, Samson strong, weak, and in need of salvation. So let's have a look at those in turn. Firstly, Samson strong in the purposes of God. When Gillian started reading chapter 13 for us there, I guess it was no surprise for us to hear the opening verse. In this series, in the book of Judges, we should be very used to them by now. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Which is surprising, or what is surprising, I should say, though frankly, given human nature to be expected, is that this time in the account, as we just read on, we find there is no cry for help. The lengthening cycle of apostasy and judgment has become so common, so deeply entrenched in the Israelite psyche, that they're starting to expect it, get used to it, dare I say, just like the oppression they encounter. So in the midst of all this, what is surprising in the Israelites' settled state in sin is the startling fact that the Lord provides. So look at verse 2 of chapter 13. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son." You know what? Every page of Scripture displays the grace of God. And it is here. Much is made by the commentators of the fact that this time, when God raises up a deliverer, the deliverer doesn't kind of get the tribes of Israel and an army together to fight the oppressors. This time, this guy will do it all on his own. But I actually don't find that so surprising, given the fact that the Israelites are now happy in their sin. No cry has gone out to the Lord. Imagine just trying to recruit this army in the first place. In their refusal to obey what God has said, in their refusal to live how God has told them to live, the Israelites are happy in their sin. Now someone is needed who will be able to sort out this problem for them. Now Israel themselves need a savior for them. And so it's the grace of God in raising up such an individual out of God's own steadfast love, his own covenantal love that we see displayed here. And in line with a common biblical theme, the Lord appears to a couple without children, seemingly unable to have children. The wonderful reminder there that God is sovereign over all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. And so comes this promise, seemingly out of nothing, a promise of a son. And the promise also comes with a command. The Lord commands that the boy be set apart. That's great. We see it there in the text. It's code for be made holy by following the Nazarite stipulations. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. And as he's set apart, he will begin, the Lord says, the deliverance of Israel. And so we see the birth of a savior. The Lord plans and grows, seemingly out of nowhere, a deliverer, a savior for Israel. And all of this is the Lord's own doing. Even though he condescends to use his people in his mission work. If we had time to read this chapter, we would see the Lord's gracious interaction with Samson's parents. But Gillian read it for us, Manoah and his wife. Did you see that? How the Lord, wonderful in all his glory, the angel of the Lord, sort of ascending and descending before them, answering their questions, comes to them and engages with them, patiently increases their understanding of who he is, what he's doing in their midst. He hears and answers their prayer. And so we read at the very end of the chapter, the end of chapter 13, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. In this opening chapter of the account of Samson, and intriguingly, it makes up a roughly 25% of the Samson account, two aspects of the character of God are on display. His transcendence and his immanence. On the one hand, we see the transcendence of the Lord. He is separate from his creation. He is, that's what transcendent means. He is above it, eternal in glory, infinite in power. He alone lives in unapproachable light. In this chapter, God is depicted as totally other to us. His name is beyond understanding. The NIV footnote is more to the point there. His name is too wonderful for Manoah and his wife. After Manoah and his wife have witnessed the angel of the Lord, he rightly cries out, "We are doomed to die. We have seen God." Correct, Manoah. And we could do with a whole lot more of that kind of reverence today. We cannot box God up. He's not our pal. He's not someone we hang out with, some friend we do coffee with. He lives alone in unapproachable light. And if we had time to really dig into this chapter, that theme resonates throughout. And God condescends to act in grace in our lives. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to save us. But he does. And our interaction with God, our praying, should show a sense, should have a sense of the transcendent holiness of God. But we also see that God is immanent. He actually involves himself with his creation. He sustains it. He cares for it. And in his grace, he works to rescue it from its rebellion against him. Manoah and his wife are without child. The Lord knows all about it. Manoah requests some parenting classes with the Lord. The Lord appears to him. God is intimately concerned with every aspect of your life. The worries, the concerns, the loves, the hopes. God knows it all. God is our Father. He is someone who is with us every moment of every day. He sees our rising and our lying down. He knows every word before we say it. And so our praying should reflect that too. That we're able to approach God freely, immediately, in any situation. Long prayers in our room, at the kitchen table. Short prayers in the car, at the coffee table. God's immanence reminds us that he is intimately involved in life. And so in the Bible, we often see, as God deals with his people, those two aspects of God's character, his transcendence and his immanence. And as we respond to God in fear and in love, we should be aware of those two. And of course, we see those aspects of God's character most clearly in the person of his Son. God become flesh. That is where it is most gloriously displayed. Before we move into chapter 14 and get into Samson proper, if you like, think about this. The baby Jesus, minutes old, lying in Mary's arms, held the universe together by his glorious power. The immanence and the transcendence of God. So here is the promise of a deliverer, mighty in the purposes of God. And so Samson is born, blessed by God, and has the Spirit resting upon him. So secondly, Samson, weak under the power of sin. So now we're in chapter 14. We're about to hear Samson speak for the first time. What's he going to say? Is he going to quote a Bible verse? Will it be a sermon? Will he destroy God's enemies like Mr. Invincible? Listen to verse 1 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the one for me." Over and over again in the first five books of the law, of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Israelites are commanded not to marry those from other nations. And so the first time we hear Samson speak, the Lord's deliverer, we get a sense of the troubles that lie ahead. He goes to a Philistine area. His eyes roam, and his eyes will forever be a problem to young Samson. And they settle on a young Philistine woman. And in direct contradiction to the word of God, he exclaims, and this is what the Hebrew literally says, "Now there's a woman." Deuteronomy chapter 7 states, "Do not intermarry." And the rest of the chapter and into the next spells out the disastrous effects of Samson's disobedience of God's word, which is exactly what sin means, disobeying God's word. But it is here that we encounter the next startling thing about the story. Not only the Lord's provision, now the Lord's plan. Because in chapter 14, look at verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Now, we must be very clear. This verse here doesn't absolve Samson's actions. What he was doing was still utter foolishness. What he was doing was wrong and would reap severe consequences for everyone, not least the bride he's about to marry and her father. Sin is sin. And Samson is revealing an area in his life in which he would always be quick to forget the commands of God. But the startling truth is that in the midst of Samson's sin and failure stands the sovereign plans of God. Someone has put it like this: our failures are not God's failures. In other words, God is not caught out by the wrong things that we do, nor is he impeded by them. He is in control over everything that happens in this world, and nothing will prevent his sovereign plans coming to pass. So as we think our way through this chapter, as we see Samson, the strong deliverer, weak in sin, we need to remember two things. Firstly, we are to repent of our sin, of our failure to obey God's word, and to plead forgiveness with God through his son, the Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible means by repentance. Stopping disobeying God's word, seeking forgiveness, and now obeying God's word instead. A great visual sort of representation for repentance is just that. In sin, we walk in this direction. We stop what we're doing. We say sorry to God, and we turn and go in the opposite direction. God's direction. That's what repentance means. But we're also to remember that in it all, God is in control. He is working his purposes out. His sovereign plans for the world are being fulfilled. And here is grace upon grace. In the light of that, the believer can say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Grace indeed, that God is able to work in the midst of our sin, despite our sin that you and I make. That's what we see here displayed, detail by detail. Which, getting back to Samson, is exactly what we see. Samson does marry the Philistine woman. During the celebrations, he decides to bet his 30 Philistine companions a new set of clothes that they won't be able to solve a riddle he poses. The Philistines get stroppy, threaten his new bride. She manages to wheedle the answer out of Samson. The secret is out, and Samson has to pay up. And it's here that we see the beginnings of salvation. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. Chapter 14, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, Philistine men they would have been, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who attended him at the wedding. So God is at work. This attack on 30 Philistine men is not Samson's temper. Did you see that? It is the work of the Spirit of the Lord that rushed upon him. In the midst of these catastrophic circumstances that Samson has created, God is working to deliver his people. In this chapter, we see the first evidences of that deliverance, of that rescue. Samson's strength to tear a young lion apart. His strength to attack and destroy 30 men and get their tunics. It's a pointer to greater things to come. But as it does, as we read this chapter, it begins to enlarge our awareness and amazement that God is working by his Spirit through Samson despite his sin. So as we leave this chapter, as we've thought of this initial part of Samson's life, remember two things. Sin is sin, and repent of it. But also remember, our failures are not God's failures. There's no plan B, C, or D in our lives with God. He is perfectly, sovereignly in control, accomplishing his plans and purposes. This calls for humble faith. Because there are many situations where we will say, well, what was God doing in that? And it calls for joyful rest and peace and the assurance that God is working out to the glory of his name all things. So, there it is. Firstly, Samson strong in the purposes of God. And second, Samson weak under the power of sin. But thirdly, Samson strong in the deliverance of God's people. Chapter 15. The debacle here in this chapter of Samson's first marriage continues. After returning to his father's house for a while, he then decides to go check on his new wife, not knowing that she's already been married to someone else. When he discovers this, he responds by getting 300 foxes together, binding them into twos, setting their tails on fire, and then just scattering them through the Philistine farmlands. So, verse 6 of chapter 15. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. This highlights, by the way, a recurring pattern through these four chapters in Judges, through the life of Samson. Every time the Philistines, the enemies of God, think they've got Samson sorted out, he makes their situation 100 times worse than before. So this time they've had enough. Chapter 15, they send thousands of Philistines to go and hunt him out. But before our narrative tells us, before they manage to get to Samson, the Israelites, 3,000 of them, manage to find him first. And their purpose, we read in chapter 15, is to tick Samson off for offending the Philistines. That is how bad things have got. The oppressed are now fighting for their oppressors. What a stunning picture of how comfortable it's possible to become with rejecting the word of God. How easily, after a while, in settled, habitual sin, we just get used to it. We're settled in it. The Israelites should have been crying out to the Lord for rescue. Instead, they plan to hand over the Lord's Savior to be put to death. And so the question comes, how many of us are currently comfortable with areas of sin in our lives? With sin we see all around us. It fails to affect us now. And in fact, when it's challenged by a loved one, by a friend, by God's word, by God's people, we get quite indignant. Still, as we've been thinking, in the midst of sin, this is an occasion to witness the power of the Lord. So look at verse 12 of chapter 15. The men of Judah said to him, we've come to tie you up, Samson, and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. Of course, the Philistines will. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax. The bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now, it's around here in the narrative of Samson that I suspect an important corrective needs to be made in our thinking. You see, in everything we've said up to this point, it would be all too easy for us to start to approach these incidents with Samson involved with a shake of the head and a quiet tut at the actions of Samson. Samson, Samson. A strong man with such a weak, immature character who conducted his life in a frivolous, vindictive, sensuous spirit. While that is true, we must also remember that Samson is still the Lord's chosen deliverer. He is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And in this chapter, we see the Lord accomplish extraordinary victories through his servant. And that is what is on bold here in chapter 15. God's enemies, his people's oppressors, are being beaten back. They are being vanquished. And if we find the crushing of the Lord's enemies difficult to comprehend, it's because, as we said a few moments ago, we've gotten light on sin. As we see the Lord's deliverer smashing his enemies, if we think, well, this is getting a little bit gruesome for me, it's because we've gotten light on sin. You see, one of the spin-offs of getting comfortable with sin in us and around us is that actually we're not at all interested in its defeat. In fact, it's possible to start to find the Lord's actions quite questionable. When we lose sight of the holiness of God, his right and perfect wrath at anyone who fails to live as he commands them to live, we are not going to have the slightest interest in seeing God's name vindicated, in seeing his enemies destroyed, in seeing God's honor restored. This chapter will sound slightly foreign to us. So getting serious about sin, repenting of it, means we get serious about God's glory, serious about seeing his name honored and magnified, as he does this through his deliverer, Samson. The mighty Samson. What about us? As we see Samson there with a jawbone, does that mean we go around killing Philistines? No, it means more like this. I remember a friend telling me about the time when he'd recently started a new job. One of his new colleagues had the habit of constantly using a phrase, Jesus wept, when surprised or shocked or just miffed off. It caused Jamie to repel inwardly at the blasphemy. He was offended at it, offended at what was being said there. And it was only day three on the job, I think, when on a lunch break, before the guys present, this colleague, again in response to something, just said, "Jesus wept." So Jamie said to him, "Would you please stop saying that?" Well, everyone was taken back, everyone around the table. The Sun newspaper went down, the Star newspapers were put down, and all attention was focused on Jamie. And actually, the first thing the guy said, surprisingly, was sorry. It's pretty amazing. And Jamie continued, "Do you know where in the Gospels, in the accounts of the life of Jesus, that phrase comes from?" No one around the table did. And so he continued, bravely, I think, a great model of witness. He said, "One of Jesus' best friends had recently died. Jesus arrives at the funeral party full of grief. He knows that God made us to enjoy and live with him forever, but that death came into the world as a result of our rejection of God. And so the writer of this gospel says, as Jesus walked to the tomb, Jesus wept." That is a great example of contending for the truth of Jesus, for the truth of the gospel, of not only not being settled with sin inwardly, but not being settled with sin with God's enemies outwardly. And remember, as though shocking that sentence may be, those who do not follow the Lord Jesus, the New Testament teaches, are enemies of God. So we contend, as followers of Jesus, for the truth of the gospel, graciously, compassionately, as one sinner to another, yes, standing up against all that opposes the name of God. Samson here is the Lord's Savior. He is doing the Lord's work. And the end of chapter 15 depicts the Lord's blessing on the deliverance of this strong man. The Lord gives him water to drink. The Lord blesses him. And in verse 20 of the chapter, look at chapter 15, verse 20, we read, "Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." So, Samson, strong in the purposes of God, weak under the power of sin, strong in the deliverance of God's people. And finally, chapter 16, Samson, strong, weak, and in need of salvation. You see, Samson's saving work, we've already said it, is only 20 years long. It's just a moment in history. There's nothing permanent, nothing conclusive about it. And that's because Samson, like us, as we've already seen, is part of the sin problem. In verse 1 to 3 of chapter 16, he spends the night with a prostitute. In verses 4 onwards, we read how he shacks up with a new girlfriend called Delilah. In a faithless moment, he confides to her the secret of his strength. She betrays him to the Philistines. They capture him, blind him, and imprison him. Look at verse 20 of chapter 16. Delilah called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out the things that had been a problem all his life, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The Lord had left Samson. The Savior can no longer save. The Philistines with glee have got their man, and they're quick to act. Gouging out his eyes, Samson's so powerful, who earlier, if we could have seen it, at one point, it's early in this chapter, when he wakes up in the prostitute's bed, and it's the middle of the night, and he notices he's been surrounded, he decides to get up by going to the city gates, which would have just been enormous, picking them up and walking off with them, now shut in by a little prison door. Samson's inner weakness has finally caught up with him, and now resulted in the loss of his outer strength. Of course, Samson simply mirrors Israel here. Israel was meant to be God's chosen people, but they, turning away from God, have found themselves oppressed, themselves left from God. God has departed from them. And remember, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, the way that the rest of the world was to know God. Still, there is one final victory in store for the man. It's the event that surrounds his death. The Philistines hold a party in the temple of their idol Dagon. They decide to use Samson for entertainment. Look at verse 26. As he's led to the temple, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, Remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Thousands die, but so does Samson. Israel experiences a momentary victory and then begin the descent into even greater anarchy. This strong man was actually weakest where it counted most, his sinful, wayward heart. And as a result, he was no more able to actually save himself than others. There would always be more thousands of God's enemies to kill. There would always be more rebellious Israelites to save. But what about killing sin? What about rescuing souls? And so as we end our time with Samson, Samson there, arms spread wide, pushing two pillars, our minds rightly look forward to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging there, arms spread wide on a cross. Jesus was also on a saving mission, but his saving work is not just 20 years long, it's an eternal work, which stands at the crux of history, and it accomplishes a permanent, conclusive, once-for-all rescue from sin. As we finish, this is how the New Testament writer in the book of Hebrews puts it. But now Jesus has appeared, once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let us pray. Father, we feel the weakness of our sin day by day. And so we say again tonight how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us this week to fight against sin, to contend for the gospel wherever we find ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us persevering to the end at the foot of the cross. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.